Growing up, I kind of scripted my life out, and I decided that at an early age I knew what I wanted to be. And I wanted to be a pastor. And the pastor we had in the Worldwide Church of God growing up was someone who very much impressed me and I looked up to. The problem is you don't really raise your hand and become a pastor or fill out an application. That back in when I was growing up, the path to that was going to Ambassador College, and then somehow you, I guess, impress the administration enough that they, you know, give you different roles, and then when you graduate, maybe they ask you if you want to join the ministry. And so that's what I did. And I went to Ambassador College for the first couple of years, and then my third year, I was informed that I was going to be junior class president. Now, back then, you didn't run for an office. You were given a tap on the shoulder or called into someone's office and said, this is what you're going to be, whether you like it or not. And I said, oh, wow, I guess, you know, maybe that's good. Maybe I will be a minister someday. And then my senior year, I got the job that I wanted the least, and I just hated Spokesman's Club. And they gave me a job to be in charge of all the Spokesman's Clubs, which meant every night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I had to go to one of the different Spokesman's Clubs. And I think that was kind of a jab back from someone in the administration. And I'm like, oh, that doesn't bode well for being a pastor. I was still called for an interview by Joseph DeCotch Jr., and he lectured me for about 30 minutes, and I didn't get a word in, so it was very clear that I wasn't going to be a pastor. I ended up going to graduate school, decided to get into finance. I got a job in Milwaukee, and the next thing I knew, I was living in a friend's basement. And it was dark, there wasn't a single window. I didn't like it. I took another job moving to Minneapolis, and I was 25 years old. I'd already had one back surgery. And in the process of moving here, of lifting boxes, I blew out a disc. And I had tremendous sciatic nerve pain. I moved to Minneapolis. I think Corey and Colleen were very big helps here. And I had a new job, but I couldn't work for 3 months. The pain was so bad, I couldn't stand, I couldn't sit, I couldn't walk. It was just debilitating. And I said one of the most honest, I think authentic prayers I've ever said of my life. And I was just in tears, and I begged God to take away, if he would take away the pain I had, I would be more than happy to lose the use of my legs, to be paralyzed. And I was genuine when I meant it. I was just that much over the edge. And of course, I'm thankful for unanswered prayer at that point. But I remember lying there, and I was lying in a bathtub with my feet up on the tile because that was about the only position I could get in away from the pain. And of course, this is 2 months into a new job, and I hadn't worked a day. And this thought came into my mind of, this is not how I scripted my life out. This is not what I planned. What happened? And I think, especially when we accept the calling of God, that we have this preconceived idea that when we're close to God and we're obeying, good things happen. And when we stray from God, bad things happen. Let's see something along those lines over in John chapter 9 and verse 1. This is certainly what Christ's disciples thought. John chapter 9 and verse 1. And as we see, they go past a man who's been blind from birth. We don't know how old this man is, but we find out later in the chapter, at least his parents say he's of the age of accountability. So probably 16, 18, maybe even 20, John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So this man had never had the use of his sight in his entire life. His disciples said to him, and they said, Rabbi. And notice there's only one of two options. So this is a binary thing for these disciples. Who sinned? Either it was this man. Now, if he'd been blind from birth, that meant they thought he could have sinned in the womb, or his parents, that he was born blind. So it had to be in the minds of the disciples, one or the other. Either this man sinned in the womb, was born blind, or his parents sinned. Now, we won't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 34, right after God gave Moses a second set of tablets, he said, one of the things he mentioned is he doesn't clear the guilty, and sometimes he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the children for the third and fourth generation. So this is what the disciples are referencing. But notice what Christ said. He brought up a third option that hadn't even occurred to the disciples. Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, obviously, this man had sinned and his parents had sinned because no one has been perfect. But he's saying sin of this man or his parents isn't the reason he's blind. Rather, that the works of God should be revealed in him. So a third option. And Christ, of course, proceeded to heal this man, but this likely shocked the disciples because this was an option they hadn't considered. And then have we thought about it from the perspective of the blind man? Has he spent his entire life kicking himself saying, why am I blind? What did I do? What sin did I commit? What have my parents done to make me blind? This man had no way of knowing there was a greater force at work specifically in his life preparing him for this moment when Christ would heal him, and then he would testify about that to the Pharisees. Why does life sometimes go off script? And it seems like the more we try and follow God, the harder we work on our relationship with him, at times the bigger the trials get. And that then forces us to ask the question, when we go through unplanned circumstances, when a trial just smacks us in the side of the head out of the blue, does that mean God and Christ have left us? Well, during the sermon time today, I'd like to look at the example of two biblical characters who, from a human perspective, and certainly from their perspective, their lives went completely off the rails compared to what they had expected. And we'll see what the lessons are subsequently for us. The first one is the patriarch Joseph. Now, Joseph is the only patriarch mentioned where not a single sin of his is recorded in the Bible. Obviously, he wasn't perfect, only Christ was. But here's a man that from a very young age did his very best to follow God, and strictly humanly speaking, he was punished for it. We'll briefly touch on a couple of the highlights of the story. Let's begin in Genesis 37 and verse 3. Genesis 37, verse 3, as wonderful as the patriarchs were, they certainly had some parenting skill or some parenting challenges, and we see this in Genesis 37, verse 3. It said, now Israel, we know that to be Jacob, Jacob had had his name changed to Israel, loved Joseph more than all his other children. And as a parent, that's not something you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to play favorites. Because he was the son of his old age, he made him a tunic of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph didn't always help himself, and in this case, he didn't either. He proceeded to have two dreams where in these dreams, he was ruling both over his parents and his brothers, and he decided it would be a wise thing to share that with his brothers, which made them hate them even more. Verse 11, it says, his brothers envied him, and his father kept the matter in mind. Down to verse 14, we see that Jacob thought Joseph was really the only trustworthy son, and then Jacob said to him, please go and see if all is well with your brothers and well with the flocks. Bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. This is going to be really important in a couple of minutes. Notice where they were. They were in the valley of Hebron. In Shechem. That's in modern-day Israel. That's in the Promised Land. We know, of course, what happened. He went up to his brothers. They decided to kill him. Instead, they threw him in a well and then sold him to Midianite traders, down to verse 36. And the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. The Jewish Targum says, actually, Potiphar was the chief executioner for Pharaoh. How is this fair from Joseph's perspective? All he did is do what his father asked. He went and checked on his brothers, and suddenly he's a slave in Egypt. That's not what he planned for himself. Chapter 39, it says, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Going down to verse 4, we see that Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight, served him. Potiphar made him overseer of his house, and all that he had was put under his authority. So from a human perspective, you can think, all right, if I'm Joseph and I'm in his head, you know, maybe I say, all right, that was just a blip on the radar and things are starting to go back up for me again. It seems like this guy really likes me. But we also see at the end of verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. We know the rest of the story, so we'll just hit the highlight. It came to pass in verse 7. After these things that his master's wife cast a longing eye on Joseph, and she said, lie with me, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master doesn't even know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you were his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It's interesting that this passage here predates the law being given at Sinai by probably 450 years. But clearly the law is in effect because Joseph says, how can I commit this sin against God? And if sin is transgression of the law, and he's saying if he did this, it would be a sin, that means he would be breaking the law. So clearly the law was already in effect for sin to have to exist. Verse 10, "So it was, she spoke to Joseph day by day. He did not heed her or lie with her or be with her." So Potiphar's wife proceeds to accuse Joseph of something he didn't do, down to verse 19. "And so it was when his master heard these words, which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did this to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused." But it's interesting, he doesn't say who Potiphar's anger was aroused toward. Was it Joseph or his wife, as we'll see in a minute? Verse 20, "Then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." It appears, and some commentaries talk about this, that Potiphar at least had an inkling of the nature of his wife. Or otherwise, if he was chief executioner, and what Joseph, or at least what he thought Joseph did was true, he would have had him killed. Instead, he was put in the royal prison. But again, from Joseph's mind, he's thinking, how can this happen again? All I'm doing is making sure I keep God's law. I'm saying I can't commit the sin against God, and it's come back to bite me again. Now he's in prison. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And similar to his situation with Potiphar, "The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever he did, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look in anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper." So first, Joseph found favor with his father, Jacob, and then with Potiphar, and then with the head of the jail, yet he's still in prison. From his perspective, or at least certainly the way that he had scripted it, life isn't working out. I'm sure in his mind he thought, you know what, I'm the favor of my 12 brothers to take over for my father in Canaan and have all these sheep. And suddenly it appears that's not going to happen. Chapter 40, verse 1, "It came to pass that after these things, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt." It appears, as we'll see in a minute, it was the Pharaoh's birthday, and there was an assassination attempt made on his life via poison. Now, the only two ways the poison could get to the Pharaoh would either be through his food, which the baker controlled, or through his wine, which the butler controlled, the keeper of the cup. But Pharaoh doesn't know who did it, so he put them both in jail. Verse 2, "Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and chief baker. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, in the place where Joseph was confined, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them while they were in custody." For the sake of time, we won't go there, but both these men, the cook and the butler, dream dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams for him. And in the interpretation, the butler, who kept the wine, is elevated and restored to his previous job, but the baker, or the cook, was executed. Down to verse 20, "And now it was on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." So obviously we see the butler was in charge of the Pharaoh's wine. "But he hung the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Can you imagine Joseph getting excited, saying, you know what? God gave me these visions, these dreams. It's playing out exactly as God showed me it would. You get your hopes up, and then once again, he's forgotten. Not for a day or a week or a month, but if we see in verse 1 of chapter 41, "It came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Imagine Joseph's frustration. 2 full years, the Pharaoh had a dream. If we go down to verse 12, the butler suddenly remembers this individual in jail. The butler says to Pharaoh, verse 12, there was a young Hebrew man for us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. Each man he interpreted according to his own dream, and it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, it happened, he restored me to my office and on him. So the Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. He shaved, he changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Now, human nature would be, if it's been over a decade, and the Pharaoh saying, I hear that you can understand dreams, you think, here's my big chance. Yes, I can interpret dreams. You got the right guy. I can do it. Let's hear it. But after all of the suffering for doing what was right, is that what Joseph said? Did he take the credit? No. Verse 16, Joseph answered the Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. This one chance to finally escape, to get out of this cycle of prison that he's been in, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So instead of thinking, here's a chance for me to win my freedom and get my life back on script, he gave the credit to God. But notice what verse 46 says. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When we started this all back in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, he was 17. So he had spent from 17 to the age of 30. These 13 years that you could argue were the absolute prime of your life in prison. They were wasted and they were gone for him doing the right thing. And to recap just this about Joseph, no single sin was recorded in the Bible. He was the only son that his father could trust, yet he was sold into slavery for it. He found favor with Potiphar. He refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife, yet he was thrown in jail for it. He found favor with a head jailer, but that didn't benefit him. He interpreted the dream of the butler, and yet he was forgotten for 2 years. He spent 13 years in prison for doing the right thing in God's eyes. You know, I kind of laugh about thinking I had scripted my life that I wanted to be a pastor. Here's an example of 13 years of your life really going off track in a way that Joseph could have never imagined when he was a 17-year-old back in the Promised Land. So does that mean that God forgot him? The answer is no. Unbeknownst to Joseph, God was using him and setting him up to accomplish something so far greater than anything Joseph could have ever conceived that there was no way Joseph could have known while he was in the middle of these trials, these 13 years of wasted life. From his perspective, his life was going completely off script, but not from God's perspective. How do we know this? Well, at this point, we need to pause and ask a question. As I said before, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, where were they living? In Canaan, in the Promised Land. Have you ever wondered why would God take the patriarchs who were already living in the Promised Land, send them down to Egypt, them have a bunch of kids for 400 years only to try to bring them back to the Promised Land? They were already in the Promised Land. Why not just leave them there? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense on the surface. But again, that's to a human mind. God had something so much greater planned. Why don't we just leave Israel in the Promised Land if they're there to begin with? Let's turn to Genesis 43 and verse 29. Now, there's no way Joseph could have known this, but notice something interesting. Joseph is second in command to Pharaoh at this point. He knows this group of Israelites who have come down are his brothers, but they don't know that he is their brother. He hasn't revealed himself to them yet, but there's a little extra detail that is critical to this story. Genesis 43, verse 29, here Joseph is eating a meal with them. He lifted up his eyes, he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and says, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke?" And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, speaking of Joseph. So Joseph made haste and sought a place to cry. He was so emotionally overcome. And of course, he didn't want to give himself up yet to his brothers, saying who he was. He went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face. He came out. He restrained himself. And he said, serve the bread. And then notice an incredibly interesting verse. So they came and they set Joseph a place by himself. And they, the brothers, by themselves, and the Egyptians who wait with Joseph, by themselves. Why? Because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians and the Hebrews wanted absolutely nothing to do with each other because the Hebrews did things the Egyptians thought were abominations. When a quote from the Roman historian Tacitus, he wrote shortly after the death of Jesus Christ, and he was talking about the Jews of his day, he said they, speaking of the Jews, sacrificed the ram in order to insult Jupiter Ammon, and they sacrificed the ox, which the Egyptians worship under the name of Apis. Israelites, the Hebrews, they raised sheep, they raised bulls, they raised oxen, and they ate them, and that was an absolute abomination to the Egyptians who worshiped these things as gods. So as a result, they kept themselves completely separate from the Hebrews, from the ones who would become the Israelites. We see a similar example of this a couple of pages over in chapter 46 and verse 33. Now at this point, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. They're about to meet with Pharaoh, and so he's coaching them and says, this is what I want you to say. Genesis 46 and verse 33, and he says, so it will be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your job? What's your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even until now, both us and our ancestors, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. So essentially, Joseph is saying, if you tell him this and tell him your livelihood is with the things that they worship, they will completely separate you and give you your own land in Goshen. And then notice what Joseph goes on to say, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So we have to ask one more question. Why is Israel, the Hebrews, the ones who would become the Israelites, why is it important that they would be separate from the Egyptians if God is trying to build a nation? Let's go back to Exodus 34 and verse 12. And notice one of the very first admonitions that God gives Moses to give his instructions to the Israelites after they became their own nation and they received his law. And he's saying, this is what you need to be careful about when you go back to the promised land. Exodus 34, verse 12. He said, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, and lest it become a snare in your midst. Down to verse 16, and notice what he prophesied could happen. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. One of the very first instructions God gave Israel, he said, when you get to the promised land, is he said, don't intermarry with the surrounding nations, because if you do, you'll lose your identity and you will start serving pagan gods. They were told to ensure they were separate. Now, what did Israel do? Fast forward a few hundred years from here, and you remember they were taken captive by the Babylonians, and then the Persians came in and let them go under Cyrus. Cyrus said, you can return to Jerusalem, you can rebuild your temple, you can send some people back. What was essentially the very first thing the tribe of Judah did when they returned to their land around 600 AD? Let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. They couldn't help themselves, and they fell back into the very single thing that God had warned them about 400 years earlier. Ezra has just returned after the temple has been rebuilt. Ezra 9, verse 1, when these things were done, speaking of offerings being brought to the temple, the leaders came to me. So the leaders of the Jews who had returned, and notice what they said. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves. They've been back less than a year. And what was one of the very first things they did? They haven't separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. And notice what they did. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed. They didn't keep themselves separate because their carnal human nature was, we want to intermingle with all of these pagan nations and worship who they worship and take their daughters to be wives for our husbands, for our sons, and vice versa. It says, the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers had been first and foremost in this trespass. So even the leaders couldn't help themselves. As soon as they got back, they started taking wives from all the surrounding nations. And as I said, this occurred less than a year after returning. We asked the question before, why would God have the patriarchs in the promised land and then move them to Egypt for 400 years only to bring them back to the promised land? Why not just leave them in Canaan? Because if he had left them in Canaan and Israel had tried to grow as its own nation, it would have never happened. It would have never been separate. They would have intermarried with the surrounding nations just like they did right here after less than a year. But if you brought them to Egypt, who viewed them and what they ate and what they did as an abomination, they would have their own separate land for 400 years to develop as God's holy people. And how did that come about? By Joseph being sold into slavery and ultimately becoming number two to Pharaoh. Now think about if you're Joseph and you're tending your father's sheep when you're 17 and an angel pops up and taps you on the shoulder and say, hey buddy, this is what we're gonna do, all right? We're gonna sell you into slavery. You're gonna also work for the chief executioner. Then you're gonna work in the jail, but you're gonna interpret a dream, and then you're gonna be number two to Pharaoh, and we're gonna bring 75 of your descendants down for 400 years to Egypt, and they're gonna turn into roughly 2 or 3 million people, and then we're gonna all bring them back up here because they grew as a separate nation. Is that something Joseph could have processed? No, in his mind, he lost the 13 best years of his life. His life went off script. But from God's perspective, he was using Joseph for something so much greater than he ever could have conceived. Joseph brought the rest of his family down to Egypt, roughly 75 people. They were separated. They lived in Goshen for 400 years. They became a special model nation. They didn't intermingle with the nations around them because the only one was the Egyptians, who viewed them as an abomination. And lo and behold, when we get to the beginning of the book of Exodus, they number at least in the 2 to 3 million people, a special nation that God could use. But from Joseph's perspective, if he's just looking at those 13 years, his life was completely off track. But from God's perspective, it wasn't. God never left Joseph. Let's look at a second example. This one's in the New Testament. And we could probably look at the events of any of the disciples and point out the same message, but we'll look at life events from the perspective of Peter. Now, we know a good bit about Peter. We think potentially he dictated one of the Gospels. He could have been the chief, certainly the chief disciple. But Peter gave up a lot to follow Jesus Christ, and as we'll see in a moment, he probably, at least initially, followed Jesus Christ for the wrong reasons. Let's look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16, and it says, as Christ walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, or Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now there's a little bit more to this story than meets the eye. Peter is there with his brother Andrew, and as we'll see, Andrew actually was a disciple of John the Baptist. It appears Andrew thought John the Baptist could have been the Messiah. Let's turn back to John chapter 1 and verse 35. Now, we don't know if Peter thought John the Baptist was potentially the Messiah, but clearly they both had an interest in looking for the Messiah. John 1, verse 35, again the next day, John, speaking of John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And as we'll see in a moment, Andrew, Peter's brother, is one of them. In looking at Jesus as he walked by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard John the Baptist say this, so they followed Jesus. Down to verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, John the Baptist, followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Peter, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him, Peter, to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, when we first read in Mark, it sounded like just Peter and his brother were fishing, but that doesn't really tell the full story. As we'll see, it seems like they had quite a lucrative fishing enterprise. They definitely had partners, and they gave all of that up. Luke chapter 5 and verse 4. The context here is Peter and his partners and the servants had been fishing and they had caught nothing. Luke chapter 5 and verse 4. When Christ stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Throw out your launch into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Peter said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let it down." So clearly he had enough interaction and reps with Christ now that he believed him and trusted him. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Verse 7, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat. So it wasn't just Peter and Andrew. At a minimum, they had partners in another boat to come and help them. And they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Peter and Andrew. So we see four of the original disciples were fishing partners together. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." Verse 11, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So James and John were fishing partners with Peter and Andrew, and it stands to reason they had likely been friends since they were youths. The point is, going back to Mark chapter 1, these men gave up a lot to follow Christ. We already read verse 16 where Christ said, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." But if we look at Mark chapter 1 verse 19, we'll see it was even a bigger enterprise that they left. Mark chapter 1 verse 19. When Christ had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So these four young men gave up, apparently, a successful family business, and apparently also, at least for two of them, their family, their father, to follow Christ. And as I said before, the reality of the situation is Peter and Andrew and James and John probably followed Christ and gave all these things up for the wrong reason, at least initially. They thought he was a physical Messiah who was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and give the Jews their land back. And not only did they think that, it appears John the Baptist, who had gained so much traction and got so much attention, also thought that. If we turn back to Matthew 11 and verse 1, remember John the Baptist, when he saw his cousin Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God." Yet apparently John the Baptist also thought that Christ's role would be to overthrow Rome. Matthew 11 and verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to preach in other cities. And when John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So it appears even John the Baptist, who recognized his cousin Jesus, potentially the Messiah, was starting to get antsy, saying, I thought you were coming as the Messiah to overthrow Rome. Why aren't you doing anything? This isn't really what I thought in my mind. Should we look for someone else? Of course, fast forward, the disciples saw all of the teachings, witnessed firsthand what Jesus Christ had to say, the dinner they had together, the last words where he promised the Holy Spirit is coming. He said, it's to your benefit that I go away. And suddenly they see him crucified. They witness him being resurrected. He appears to them. And what is the very first thing that's on their mind? And they ask this risen Christ when they see him. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. What had they scripted in their mind the Messiah was going to do? Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, we know that was the Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They didn't get the physical component of, or the spiritual component of all of these things Christ had been talking about. Peter and the others are still looking for this resurrected Christ to overthrow Rome. That's what they thought would happen in their minds. And imagine Peter's apparent confusion with all that he's witnessed, following Christ, giving up everything to follow him, denying him three times, seeing the resurrected Christ, and suddenly you're so ecstatic, and he's still not talking about overthrowing Rome. Imagine the confusion that he felt. Of course, it's a very exciting time in the church. We won't read it. We know Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, this incredible miracle. The church begins to grow by leaps and bounds. And then it hits a speed bump, something that would be completely unexpected to Peter and all the rest of the disciples. Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. Stephen, who's a leading deacon in the church, is giving an impassioned sermon, and he's killed for it, things that he says. Acts 7 and verse 57, speaking of the Pharisees around him, they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, based on what Stephen's saying in the sermon. Verse 58, they threw him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, and when he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them of this sin, when he had said it, he died. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was now consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. The root of this word, havoc, in the Greek means exactly what a pig, a wild boar, does in a field with its tusks, where it's just ripping up plant after plant after plant, uprooting everything in his path. That's what Saul was doing with the church. He entered every house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. If you're Peter, if you're a leader in the church or a new convert, how confusing would it be to say, I believe in this resurrected Messiah. He was crucified. A group of people say he appeared to them, you know, 3, 4, 5 days later. We're all giving up everything to follow him. There's this incredible miracle where the Holy Spirit comes down. Clearly God is behind this group, but then why are you allowing a deacon of the church to be executed? Why are you allowing them to come into our house just a few weeks or a few months later and drag us off to prison, God, if you're behind this? How could they feel like God was with them? Talk about plans going off script. Fast forward to chapter 12 and verse 1. Peter's lifelong friend and fishing partner, James, is martyred. This is roughly 12 years after Jesus Christ died. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And again, as we saw earlier, they were lifelong friends and partners. Imagine Peter saying, if God is behind this, if God is behind me, why is he allowing this to happen? Fast forward another 16 years later, and tradition is Peter's very brother, Andrew, was martyred. He was apparently around the year 60 preaching the gospel in Greece, and he was crucified for it. And again, imagine if you're Peter and trying to get in his head after you've forsaken everything, everything that you've had to follow God, to follow Christ, to follow this way and this teaching. Why are the people who've given so much giving their very lives for it? And then something else that you could say went off script from Peter's perspective. He and the other disciples, maybe they had stopped fixating on the physical component of Jesus Christ's return, thinking he would just overthrow Rome. It appears they shifted and saw the spiritual fulfillment behind it, but they still thought, pretty close until the end of their lives, that Christ would return during their lifetime. And for some reason, he wasn't. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter is writing here. He said, but the end of all things is at hand. Was the end of all things at hand? No, that was a little less than 2,000 years ago. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Peter's probably close to 70 years old at this point, certainly in his late 60s. So to recap, Peter's brother has been martyred. His lifelong friend, James, has also been killed. And quite frankly, at this point, probably most of the other disciples, when he's writing this, have been martyred. Christ never overthrew the Roman Empire, and he still hasn't returned. From Peter's human perspective, the script that he wrote for himself when he dropped everything he had, his fishing nets, to follow Christ, has gone completely off script. This isn't what he signed up for, at least what he thought he was signing up for. He gave up everything for what he hoped would happen, and that thing didn't materialize. So to ask the same question we asked earlier about Joseph, does this mean, because Peter's life from his human perspective went off script, does that mean that Christ abandoned Peter? The answer is no. And similar to Joseph, God had something so much greater planned for Peter than he ever could have imagined. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia and says something interesting about the Apostle Peter. Galatians 2 and verse 7. Breaking into the thought, and he's detailing some history of how he first met some of the leaders of the church for the church in Galatia, Galatians 2, verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, so the Gentiles, had been committed to me, is the gospel for the circumcised, or the Jews, was to Peter. And then notice this parenthetical statement here. He says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, meaning God and Christ, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, or the Jews. So what do we learn from Paul's writing here? Well, two things. Number one, Peter was an absolute pillar of the church. We also see here that God worked effectively in him. This Greek word for effectively is energeo, just like energy, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. So you could translate it that God energized Peter to be the apostle to the Jews. And how did he do that? Well, think of what Peter did, and it wasn't Peter doing it, it was God doing it through Peter. In Acts chapter 2, We see that Jews from every nation on earth are congregated there in Jerusalem. Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is given strength and power and gives an incredible sermon, and 3,000 people on that one day alone are baptized. Now, that's never happened in the history of the church for the last 100 years, 3,000 people in one day. And later in the chapter, we read where it says, God added to the church daily hundreds and thousands of people, essentially Jews initially, are coming into the church. And think about it. How many tens of thousands of people did God use Peter to call to his truth, both during the lifetime of Peter, but then also the writings? How many millions, if not billions, of people have written what God inspired Peter to have recorded in his books that are in the New Testament? And of course, looking forward into the kingdom, how many millions, if not billions, of people will in part be converted because of the examples in the writings of Peter? Similar to what we, you know, half-jokingly said about Joseph, if Peter was a fisherman and an angel appeared to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, Peter, by the way, we're changing your name to Peter, even though that's not your Peter right now, but Peter, you're going to lose your brother, you're going to lose your friends, you're going to lose your business. The Messiah that you choose to follow won't overthrow Rome. He'll die, and he's going to say he'll return, but he's not going to return during your lifetime. But don't worry, I have a lot of work for you to do. Is that something that would have been appealing to Peter? Or would he probably have ran the other way just like Jonah did? From his perspective, life was going completely off track, off script. His life went nothing like he planned it. But did that mean that God in Christ left Peter? Absolutely not. So to wind down, we've looked at the lives of Joseph and at Peter. And their lives went completely off the rails, completely off the script from their perspective, but only from their perspective. And despite the fact that they diligently followed God, despite the fact they essentially gave up everything to stay true to God, to obey his word, and to follow his calling, things didn't work out like they thought they would or should. But from God's perspective, things did work out. How do we know this? Well, we won't turn there, but we know the people listed in Hebrews 11 will be in the first resurrection. Joseph is there. He is mentioned by name. Joseph will be in the first resurrection. And Peter, which was divinely inspired, every word of the Bible is divinely inspired, we believe, said in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he would be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. That's the first resurrection. During their life, Joseph's perspective and Peter's perspective were of the physical, were of the temporal. But God's perspective isn't of the physical. It's not of the temporary. It's of the eternal. It's of the spirit. And it's of what lasts. And that's what he's concerned with. And as hard as it is in this flesh, that's what we have to strive to be concerned with. I'd like to close with two scriptures that potentially can help when our life goes off script, and they can provide us a tremendous amount of comfort. They're both in the book of Romans. The first one is Romans 11 and verse 29. And God here makes a promise. And of course, we know when he makes a promise, when he says anything, he cannot and does not lie. Romans 11 and verse 29, a very short scripture, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, what it doesn't say is we're forced to respond, that we're forced to repent. But when God does the calling, when he offers us sonship into his life, he chooses to never take that back. He says that calling, once it's been issued, is irrevocable. It means that if we choose to accept that calling, and if we repent and we follow him, he will never rescind it. He will never, ever pull back the offering to be our Father and Jesus Christ, our elder brother, for the rest of eternity. He will not leave us, no matter how tough a physical trial could be at any given point. And then one more scripture, a very familiar one, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know what it says, but we should also pay attention to what it doesn't say. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Paul writing to the church in Rome, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, we just read earlier in Romans 11 that once we are called according to his purpose, he will never pull that calling back. So once we have been called and once we respond to that calling, all things work together for good according to God's purpose. Now, what is God's purpose? Well, in a very short sentence, his purpose is to build a family that will last forever. So if we are called and respond to that calling with repentance and change, then we are promised everything will work out for good. And that good means the gift of eternal life, sons and daughters forever with God. But what Romans 8 verse 28 doesn't say is that things will work out like you or I expect. Like how we've personally decided our lives should work out, whatever the script it is that we've written ahead of our time, that certainly our life should follow. But it does say our lives will work out from God's eternal perspective, not necessarily our physical perspective. So let's learn from the examples recorded for us in the lives of Joseph, the lives of Peter, and the dozens of others that are in the Bible, and believe God's promise that no matter how off script our lives become, whether it's through trials or just life simply happening, God sees all. God knows all. He sees everything we do. He knows every thought we have. And he's offered us an irrevocable calling he will never rescind, to be sons and daughters in his family for the rest of eternity.